Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, as we come before your word, Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, help us to humbly receive what you have said. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Insightful people ask good questions. You don't get the right answers unless you ask the right questions. So think with me of this example. Who's good enough to marry your little girl? Right? What type of man would you approve of to marry your daughter? Maybe you've had a conversation with a young girl who has a new boyfriend, and maybe you've asked her something like, well, what do you like about him? You probably heard things like this. Well, he's funny. He's fun to be with. We have common interests and common preferences. I mean, we listen to the same music, and he has a car. Now, there's nothing wrong or bad with anything on that list, right? Those things are okay. That's a good place to start. But all those things are surface level. They're secondary. More important questions need to be asked. The primary issue, what really matters, is his character. We need to know about this young man's morals. What lines is he willing to cross? Tell me about his speech. Does he always speak the truth? Does he use his words to tear others down? Tell me about how he treats people. Does he put the interest of others before himself? What's he like under pressure? How does he handle stress? Does he keep his promises? Does he show up on time? Tell me about his finances. What does he spend his money on? What's really important to him? What are his priorities? You see, all of these questions are far more important questions. Psalm 15, which we're going to consider together this morning, Lord willing, it asks one of the most important questions that could ever be asked. And then it follows with a crushing answer and comforting assurance. Let me invite you to follow along as I read Psalm 15. This is the word of our God. His holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of our God. This morning we're going to look at the big question, the crushing answer, the comforting assurance, and finally the call to action that all flow from this text. First, we'll consider the big question. This really is the question of questions. You couldn't ask a better question. This is the most important question. In fact, each one of you need to ask this question. Look at verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? To sojourn in God's tent or to dwell in his holy hill is to be in God's presence. So here's the question. Who has the right to live in God's presence? Who is worthy to be with God? Who will be accepted? Who will be approved? Who will be admitted into God's presence? And the question is really so important because it gets to the purpose for which each one of us were made. We were made for God, to be in relationship with God. We were made to know him and love him and serve him. And this question asks, who gets to do what he or she was actually created to do? And we'll see that the answer really is crushing. Because the only person who's worthy to come into God's presence is the one who's perfectly righteous. The standard is absolute perfection. You have to be holy to come into the Holy One's presence. You see, once we understand this answer, and then we take an honest look at ourselves, we recognize that each one of us are disqualified. This psalm, line after line, describes what it means to be perfect. It lays layer upon layer of what it looks like to be holy, to be spotless. And the weight of this psalm, it's crushing. You and I cannot live up to Psalm 15. I would love to tell you that this psalm accurately describes my last week, but it doesn't. No, the one who's worthy and approved, the one who deserves to be in God's presence, is absolutely pure in heart. He always loves his neighbor. He has perfect integrity. He would never dream of putting prophets before people. He's always truthful. His discernment is absolutely flawless. David answers this question with a dozen statements. It's overwhelming. Now, he thankfully at least divides them into these pairs, these little groups. Each of these matched pairs, these couplets, they're not identical, but they're similar. Each of these pairs introduces a different characteristic of what it looks like to be the person that God approves. Let's consider David's detailed answer. The crushing answer is verses 2 through 5. We're going to see the character, the speech, the conduct, the discernment, the integrity, and finally the finances of the one who is worthy to come into God's presence. In verse 2, we see the character of the one that God will accept. The worthy person has a righteous character. Righteous character. Look at verse 2 with me. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Does that describe you? Are you blameless? Are you righteous? You know, the Bible describes Job as a righteous or as a blameless man. He was blameless. But it doesn't say he was righteous. You see, to be blameless is to have a track record. That makes it hard for people to blame you. Your reputation precedes you. They come and they say, oh yes, he's always doing this type of thing. So when an accusation would come, it seems very hard. It's unbelievable. No. Job had a pattern of doing what was right. So the idea that he was doing something wrong seemed unreasonable. There were people in the time of Jesus who were like that. The scribes and the Pharisees. They were known for being meticulous about keeping God's law. Everyone would assume that they were doing it right. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these piercing words. This is Matthew 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be perfect. You've got to be far better than these religious leaders. It's not enough to be blameless like Job. You have to be absolutely righteous. In fact, the end of that chapter, Jesus, he just makes it really plain and clear. This is Matthew 5, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's all you have to do. If you wanted to get in God's presence, just be perfect. Well, David actually keeps going. Next, let's look at his speech, the speech of the one whom God approves. The worthy person has truthful speech. You see that in the end of verse 2? And speaks the truth in his heart. Then there in verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue. So the worthy person always tells the truth. Again, words of Jesus come to mind. Matthew 5, 37. Let what you say simply be yes or no. That's it. It's that simple. People should not need extra assurances. You shouldn't have to pinky promise or to swear on your mother's grave. Just do what you say you're going to do. That's the standard that Jesus gives us. Speak the truth. Now, note in our text there that it says he speaks the truth in his heart. Truthfulness always begins in our heart. Jesus in Matthew 12 says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Everything starts within and then it comes out. And the truth is there's a constant war going on in all of our hearts between what is good and right, between what is true and false. I don't always want what is right. Sometimes other things seem more attractive, more beautiful than what God has said. It's a war within us. What rules our hearts will rule our tongue, and it will rule our actions. Right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. This is Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So who gets to come into God's presence? Who gets to be with him? Who gets to see him? Those whose hearts are pure and speak the truth from their heart. Those who have a heart that's ruled by God, they wouldn't think of slandering someone. The idea of gossip and tearing others down, well, that's crazy. No, he speaks the truth. Next, we see the neighborly actions of the person that God approves. The worthy person has loving conduct. Loving conduct. He treats others well. He loves his neighbor. We see this at the end of verse 3. He does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. His actions are always upright. He does no evil to anyone. Who's your neighbor? Well, it's all the people around you, not just who lives right next door, but it's all the people you interact with. And the one who's worthy, well, they're not selfish. They're not impatient with others. They don't lash out with angry words. There's no choosing my needs above the needs of others. He does not take up a reproach against his friend. This word reproach, this means it's the idea of stripping off, to lay bare. He's saying he won't strip off someone's dignity. He won't steal their reputation and throw it in the mud. That's not loving his neighbor. He would never do such a thing. Jesus, after telling us that the first commandment was to love God, he said the second greatest commandment was this. This is Matthew 22, verse 39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, see, we just naturally, intuitively love ourselves. If I'm cold, I put on a coat or a sweater. If I'm hungry, I get some food. And he's saying we should have that type of intuitive concern for others. When we see a need, we should just simply meet it. We should just love others the way in which we so naturally love ourselves. We must put the interest of others before our own. Now let's consider the judgment of the one to whom God approves. The worthy person has clear discernment. Clear discernment. He has sound judgment that's based on holy values. He sees things rightly. Look there at verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who do you honor? Who do you look up to and respect? Who is it that you would like to be like? Do you have any heroes? Any role models? This person, he honors the one who fears the Lord, but he despises the vile person. Conversely, there are those that he doesn't want anything to be, doesn't want anything to do with. He doesn't want to be like them. He despises them. He dishonors them. The person who's approved by God, he loves what is good and he hates what is wicked. He's repulsed by sin. He praises the praiseworthy. He honors those to whom honor is due, and he despises the despicable. He will not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, like we saw in Psalm 1. He's not going to give his vote to someone who continues in evil, who insists on vile practices. No. No, he's the one who celebrates the godly, those who fear the Lord. He sees things rightly every time. His judgment is flawless. This is speaking of someone of great wisdom. Are you feeling the weight of this passage? He's not done. At the end of verse 4, he speaks of the integrity of the person who God approves. The worthy person has perfect integrity. Perfect integrity. So the second half of verse 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This verse describes a person of absolute faithfulness to his word. He does what he says he's going to do. Jesus, in Matthew 5, verse 33, says, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." And then, in conclusion, he says this, "Let what you say simply be yes or no." He calls us to be people of truth who do what we say we're going to do. But it's so easy to make exceptions. We say, "Yes, I would normally keep my word. I know I said that, but..." And then we try to find a way out. Your word is only as strong as your weakest moment. Like a chain that's under pressure is only as strong as that weakest link. We must be careful to do what we say. How do you handle stress? What are you like when you're under pressure? Do you keep your promises? Or are you always looking out for a better option? Okay, this doesn't look so good, so I'm gonna find another way. Are you ever late? Or are you faithful? This verse describes one who is always upright, always trustworthy, always has integrity. He's a promise keeper, even if it's painful. Even if it's going to hurt him, he's not looking for a way out. He's faithful. He's committed. He's a man of his word. He follows through. Let's also look at his money. Let's look at his finances. The worthy person has ethical finances. Ethical finances. We see this in verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. What's being described here is he never takes advantage of people. There's no usury. Now, I don't think the Bible here is saying that any interest is wicked and sinful. This seems to be describing the type of interest that is to harm people. So it's one thing to have an auto loan that you're paying 2% on or something, but it's a different thing when a credit card company is going to charge you 23 or 27%, or even worse, when you're in a poor neighborhood and you see one of these, you know, payday today type stores. They say, "You don't have to wait for your paycheck. Just come and we'll give you it to you now. You just have to give us back 80% of what you took. 80% more." The one whom God approves doesn't have any shady deals. Everything is just and fair. He's not trying to cheat or to swindle. He's not exploiting the desperate. He's not stepping on the impoverished just to make a buck. He would never put people before profits. And look at the second part of that pair. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. The worthy person cannot be bought. You can't pay him enough to lie about the innocent one. Jesus said this, Matthew 6, 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you just look at what you spend your money on, you find out what's really important to you. And the way that you get it matters too. If you just have to have more, oh, beware. Jesus continues in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So simply, we're being told here that the worthy person is not greedy, but rather he's generous. Then finally, we get to the concluding statement, the end of the psalm. "He who does these things shall never be moved." Now, this is a statement of assurance, but note it's only comforting and assuring to those who actually do what we just described. When Jesus gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which obviously has so many parallels to Psalm 15, he concludes this way. This is Matthew 7, 19. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." A few verses later, he continues in verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." He'll never be moved because he's on the rock. He cannot be shaken. He's on the rock. He has a security that comes from being on the rock. Our psalm ends, he who does these things shall never be moved. So let me just ask you all an honest question. Are you currently achieving this standard? If so, will you go ahead and just stand up for us? We'd like to see your perfection. Go ahead, look around. Don't take any comfort in the fact that you don't see anyone standing. God doesn't grade on a curve. The standard is perfection, and this room is filled with sinners. The truth is, we are in serious trouble on our own. This psalm is actually intended to crush us. We don't live up to this standard. We're nowhere close to perfection. We know that we don't always do the Father's will. We don't love our neighbors, certainly not our enemies. Our hearts are not always pure. We hunger and thirst for things that are unrighteous. We are far from perfect. None of us are the one that Psalm 15 describes. What we have before us is yet another psalm of Jesus Christ. This psalm points us forward to Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. He is the only worthy one, the only one who deserves to come into God's presence. All of the he statements in this psalm, they all refer to Jesus. Only Jesus is the blameless one, the one who always does what is right. He alone is pure in his heart, and that overflowed in everything he thought and he said and he did. He always told the truth. He loved his neighbor. He was perfect. He kept his promises, even if it meant that he was going to die. The devil offered him the kingdoms of the world, but he could not be bought. Instead of taking a reward against the innocent, he died for the guilty. We will misunderstand this psalm if we think it's all about us and our efforts. We must let it crush us, but then comfort us by pointing us to Jesus, the one and only who lived up to this standard. You have to abandon your self-righteousness and recognize that you are in dire need. And then take comfort in the fact that that need has been met in Jesus Christ. He has done it. One of my favorite verses of scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I love it because it concisely describes the gospel. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ooh, there's a lot there. Let me unpack it. The Father made the Son, made Jesus, the perfect one, the one who didn't know sin. He made him to be sin. Jesus became sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. There is no better deal out there. Jesus says, here, you give me your guilt and the punishment that it deserves, and I'll give you my righteousness and the life that it deserves in the presence of God. What a deal, what an exchange. I'll take your guilt, you take my righteousness. You see, on your own, all you have is unrighteousness. But there's hope, there's exclusively hope in Jesus. Christ is our only righteousness. On your behalf, Jesus lived out every bit of Psalm 15. He achieved what we can never achieve. He has made a way that we can have access into God's presence. But hear me carefully. You will never be invited into God's presence unless and until you abandon your insufficient self-righteousness and trust completely in Christ's righteousness. You can't do it, but he has done it. He has done it for us. You have to trust in Jesus. Now, if we stop right there, that would be very encouraging. And yet, if we stop right there, we actually end up distorting the gospel. Here's what I mean. If we say, Jesus accomplished it, so it doesn't matter how I live. I don't need the law. I don't have to try to live according to Psalm 15 or any other part of the Bible, because Jesus did it. So I'll just keep on sinning. We would be very much mistaken. That's twisted logic. It's demonic reasoning. Finally, we have to consider the call to action. In the book of Romans, Paul describes our serious problem. First three chapters is all about how we are sinners and we are to be damned. We deserve the fires of hell. We are without excuse. And then he explains that there is hope found only in Jesus Christ, the perfect one who lived and died and rose again so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him could have life. And then, after explaining God's incredible grace, he says this in chapter 6, Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, leading up to this point, he's saying, look, God is glorified by showing grace and mercy to us. So if I just keep on sinning, that means God's showing more grace. Hey, look, I sin, he gets glory. All right. Look at verse 2. Paul says, by no means. He's screaming at us, no, that's not what we are to do. He continues, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Hear me this morning. You can't have Christ as your Savior if you won't have him as your Lord. He's a package deal. It goes together. There's more to the gospel than comfort. There's also a call. The gospel doesn't just pay for the penalty of our sins. It frees us from the power of sin. Paul describes this well to Titus. In Titus 2, verse 11, we read, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's gospel language. He's come to save us, training us to renounce. Wait a minute. This is still gospel language. Training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So God's grace, the gospel, trains us to live in righteousness, to live upright, godly lives. You see, the remedy of grace is salvation and forgiveness in Jesus. But we must never forget the design of grace. God's design in showing us mercy has always been to make us a holy people. This is what it's for. God doesn't save us from our sins so that we can continue in sin. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He's forgiven us that we might be new. We must embrace both the comfort and the call of the gospel. If we hold only to the comfort of the gospel, well, then we'll just keep on sinning. Jesus did it. That's all that matters. But if we hold only to the call, then we'll look at the standards of the scripture and we'll become discouraged. See, the Bible says hold on to both at the same time and there will be stability. We need both the call and the comfort of the gospel. We need the remedy and the design, the answer and the aim, the payment and the purpose. You see, the characteristics that we just looked at in Psalm 15, this is not what God finds in us. This is what God creates in us. This is the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible is not some unrealistic and unattainable standard that we can just ignore. No, this high standard is how we're actually called to live. We strive towards the ideal, depending ever much so on God to work it in us. This is what Christian maturity looks like. Every day saying, Lord, forgive me for yesterday and help me today to live closer and closer to the standard that you've set. Today, help me be more like Jesus. Trying to measure up to the standard of Psalm 15 must never be an attempt to earn our way into God's presence. Rather, it must be an act of worship as those who recognize that their entrance has been paid through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we obey, we do it out of thankfulness, out of love, out of worship for God. Obedience is the fruit of forgiveness, not the source. We must recognize that we'll never be justified by our actions, by our obedience. They're not good enough. There's not enough. But how we live really does matter. Justification always expresses itself in right actions. It changes how we live. So James says, faith without works is dead. If we really trust the Lord, it'll change the way we live. We bear the fruit of righteousness only when we're changed into new trees. Here's what I mean. A bad tree, it's going to bear bad fruit. So if God wants good fruit, he has to change us from the inside out. He has to make us into new trees. So he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ so that we can walk in righteousness. We must see in Psalm 15 the standard that Jesus met for us and the path by which we glorify God every day. We must both trust in Jesus and live for Jesus. We need to put one foot on the comfort of the gospel and the other foot on the call of the gospel, and then we will stand secure on Jesus Christ. Christ is our stability. Then the end of this psalm will apply to us. He who does these things shall never be moved. You know, I began by asking about what type of man I would approve for my daughters. If I'm really honest with you, in a real sense, I mean, no one's ever going to be good enough. But in reality, Psalm 15 shows us that none of us are ever good enough to come into God's presence. We need the one that this psalm points us towards, the perfect, righteous one. We need Jesus. If we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, we are able to walk in righteousness. We don't only receive his righteousness, we are conformed into his likeness. The great miracle of the gospel is that in Christ, not only are we declared righteous, but we are empowered to live righteously. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that we are nothing without you. Nothing but those who deserve your wrath. But Lord, we rejoice that you have made a way to justly show us mercy. You sent a substitute who lived a perfect life, who met the standard, who died in our place and rose from the dead to show that there was nothing lacking in him. Lord, help us to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and live in light of that gospel. Help us to live lives of righteousness. Help us to strive to walk in holiness, not to earn your smile, but because your smile is already upon us. Lord, your law is something we now can delight in. It's no longer a burden. It's a joy. It's a privilege. Help us, Lord, to walk rightly in this life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.